Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to that passage in Acts 20. Again, just reiterating one thing just before I get into the sermon today, what Jeff had mentioned about the men's retreat. Camp Northfield is a very, very special place to me as a pastor, especially because Camp Northfield was actually where I first felt the Lord's leading to go into pastoral ministry at the age of 14. And it really is a privilege and a blessing to be able to bring a group of men up there. And so if you're a man and would like to come with me and would like to enjoy Camp Norfolk with me, I really would encourage you to come with me. And you can sign up online, let me know. It's, again, the 24th to the 25th. I love Camp Northfield. I love the people there. And matter of fact, it was this past week, the Lord blessed me. My pastor, my childhood pastor, kind of randomly showed up here at the church, and I hadn't seen him in a little bit. And I love my pastor, Pastor McNally. He was the pastor of Bethany Baptist Church in East Windsor, and a lot of the reason I went into ministry and am in pastoral ministry today is because of him and God's usage of Bethany and Camp Northfield. And so I'd strongly encourage you to come with me to camp if you're a man. But that said, jumping into our text, continuing through our study through the book of Acts, we come to these final verses in chapter 20. You recall a couple weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders who were meeting with him there in Miletus one final time. And this would be before Paul set off to Jerusalem and really what he anticipated would be his demise. He anticipated his death there just because of the opposition that was going on. And so Paul wanted to see these folks, these Ephesian elders, one last time, these men that he had served together with in ministry, one last time to be able to encourage them, to be able to express his love for them and indeed encourage them in how to do that with the flock that they were ministering to there in Ephesus. And so these final comments, though, in the final few verses of chapter 20 are kind of more focused on the elders themselves. Last time we were together, we kind of were focused on loving one another generically. How to be a loving church is what we looked at last time. And these final verses are kind of more directed at the leadership themselves, the elders there in Ephesus themselves. And so Paul here is giving these men some final but very, very important instructions on basically how to lead and how to guide the flock and more specifically how to example that for the flock that God had called them to. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are some things that elders, pastors ought to bear in mind as they lead God's people? What are some of their primary and really most important duties that they are to example for the flock? And what is their character to look like? And what is their relationship to look like with the flock? And so I just find it kind of funny this past week, just my pastor who had stopped over this week, and he exampled so many of these things to me, and I'm so thankful for him, just the way the Lord providentially led. But it kind of leads to the title of our sermon today, which is An Exhortation to Elders to Example. An exhortation to elders to example. And I say example because while this exhortation from Paul is indeed directed at the elders there in Ephesus, you got to remember that whatever applies to elders, whatever applies to pastors, also applies to those whom they lead. Okay? And so you got to understand that while this sermon is definitely for elders, it's not just for myself. It's not just for the other men who lead our church. This sermon is indeed for you as well. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, he said that elders should be examples to the flock. He uses that term, examples, meaning that whatever the elders are supposed to be biblically, you are supposed to be biblically. Okay? Whatever they are supposed to be doing by example, you are to be striving for as well by following that example. And so, again, yes, indeed, this sermon should apply to me. It should apply to Jeff and Steve but that in no way should mean that you should just sit there this morning and judge us, okay, without really first examining your own heart, which actually leads to our first point today. Point number one, elders' example examination. Elders' example examination. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in the first part of verse 28, notice, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so we see here that the first imperative that elders, that overseers, those words are used synonymously through the text of Scripture, the first imperative that elders are supposed to example is a self-aware, introspective, honest spiritual self-examination of themselves. That's what they are supposed to example. They are to be paying attention to themselves first and then to all the flock. Meaning this is that elders are to be in the regular habit of spiritual self-assessment. Self-assessment of their own spiritual lives before they assess the lives of others. And that makes sense because the pastor or elder basically ought to practice what they preach. You can't expect people to listen to you. You can't expect people to follow you and follow your example and grow spiritually if you are not doing what you are preaching. If you are not exampling what you're supposed to be. If you're not growing yourself. And that growth for the church, it can only come as the elder, as the pastor, is paying very close attention, as Paul says here, to their own spiritual walk and growing as a result. And so you got to ask yourself, what exactly does spiritual examination look like? What does it look like for the elder? What does it look like for the Christian? Well, first and foremost, I would argue that elders, as well as the church that they lead, that they are to pay attention first and foremost to their personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. And examining that faith carefully to make sure that what they believe first and foremost is indeed true. And also that they still actually believe it. All right, that's a good thing to do. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves, uses that word, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed to meet the test? And so what Paul is getting at here is self-examination involves asking yourself some very, very serious questions. You need to ask yourself this question of, first and foremost, am I still a Christian? Do I believe this stuff? Am I still in the faith, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians? Is Jesus Christ really in me? Do I still believe the gospel? Am I striving to live in light of that faith? Is my faith without works? Is it dead? These kind of questions. And oftentimes, I know, even now looking out at you, I mean, like, we don't like to go there. We don't like serious spiritual assessment. We don't like to go down that road for fear of essentially doubting our salvation. We don't like that. Because why? Because if you do examine yourself, and you examine yourself closely and honestly, you're going to find sin. It's just going to happen, right? You're going to find something wrong with you. You're going to find areas where you come up short. You're going to find sin. And by the way, if you don't find areas of sin, you're not examining yourself correctly. Okay, you're not doing it right. And indeed, when you find that sin, of course, as Christians, we need to do all that we can to fight against that sin and try to overcome it by His grace and for His glory, all of those things. But I would argue this, is that on the flip side of that, the beauty part of spiritual self-examination, of honestly assessing yourself and examining to find those hidden sins in your life, is that if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, if that is real, that this kind of serious spiritual examination is only going to cause you to run to Jesus further. It's only going to cause you to run to Christ further. Because why? Because as you realize the depths of your sin, as you realize really how sinful you are, how much you deserve God's wrath, how much you deserve hell, you're going to realize at the same time how much your Savior loves you, how much He cares for you, and by the way, how much you need Him and need Him each and every single moment. So true spiritual examination for the Christian, it's going to make you repeat like the words from Romans chapter 7, what Paul said. He said, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. And so as Paul examined himself, he saw what a wretch he was. He saw what a wretched man that he was. In other words, he saw his sin for what it was. And yet at the same time, what did that spiritual self-examination do for him? It drew him close to Jesus. It showed him how amazing his Savior was. And so I would just say this, Christian, just very practically, is don't avoid spiritual self-examination. Serious spiritual examination. I would argue be in the regular habit of it on a regular basis, honestly assessing yourself, honestly assessing your obedience to Him, growing in that obedience, but also in your reliance upon Jesus Christ. And I would say that one of the times that the Bible specifically commands Christians to examine themselves, one of the actual times in the life of the church that we as Christians are commanded to examine ourselves is before we partake of the Lord's table. And we're going to be partaking of that next Sunday, Lord willing. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy fashion will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person do what? Examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, or examined ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And so whenever the church participates in the ordinance of the Lord's table, each and every single member of that church is commanded to examine themselves, examine to judge their hearts. As we take the bread and we drink the cup that represents that price that was paid for us on the cross of Calvary, each and every single one of us, if you're a true Christian, you're going to be reminded that my salvation, it was not cheap. That my salvation, it took the death of the Son of God to forgive me. That it took the death of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from inside out, to make me whole. And when that truth, when that good news, when that gospel truth starts to sink in, the true Christian reacts, not by taking their salvation for granted, not by continuing in the sin that nailed Jesus to the tree, but instead by repentance, by reacting with a repentant heart, a desire to get those things right and striving to walk in that worthy fashion that Paul talks about here. And so what this teaches us is that we all need to be in the regular habit as Christians of spiritual self-examination. We all need it. And the Lord's Supper is a great time to do that, but I would argue that regular spiritual self-examination is really the greater lesson that we are to apply on a regular basis, especially, I would argue, in the life of the church, especially in our interaction with other Christians. I mean, for instance, if you are in the regular habit of regularly examining your own spiritual walk, I'm just going to argue this, is that you're not going to be so quick to judge the spiritual condition of those around you, to judge the spiritual condition of other Christians, and nor will you be quick to criticize the church at large if you are really examining your heart rightly. And the Christian who is in the regular habit of serious spiritual self-examination takes the words of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 seriously. What did Jesus say? He said, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So the Christian who's regularly examining their heart, you're going to quickly, if you're doing this right, you're going to quickly realize how many logs are sticking out of your eye. You're just going to see it, all right? Many, much. It's like driving a log truck every single day. You're going to realize that. And so, again, when that is realized, when you realize the depths of your own heart, that's going to cause in you, Lord willing, a sense of spiritual humility. Spiritual humility, that being that natural result. It's a humility that realizes that the only righteousness that we all have as Christians is found where? It's found in Jesus Christ. It's where my righteousness resides. It's given by Christ. And this humility, as a result of that spiritual examination, it produces a love for those around you. A humble love produces forgiveness. It produces a desire to love folks despite their failures, despite their shortcomings, despite how they might hurt you. It causes that humility. And that's what spiritual self-examination does for the life of the church. And so I pray that not just the elders, not just myself would example this, but that we all would be doing this, that we would all example this by personal, serious self-examination, spiritual self-examination. And I pray that God would grant us humility and love for one another as a church family as a result. But moving on, another thing that Paul mentions here, one job that elders example in is protection of the flock. That's another job and duty of elders. Point number two, elders example defense of the flock. Pick up with me in the second part of verse 28. Paul says, "To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so in reading this text, we see that Paul is giving a very, very stern warning to those elders at the church at Ephesus concerning what he describes as fierce wolves who will attack the church, will attack the flock. He uses both of those terms. And these fierce wolves are people, according to him, who do not come from the outside of the church, but instead are those who infiltrate the flock, who live among them, and then wait to attack the weak by teaching, according to Paul in verse 30, twisted things. And so Paul's exhortation to these elders is to, according to him, care for the church of God by being alert, verse 31. Being alert, being aware of these kinds of people, and indeed fighting back against them as he did with the word of God's grace, so that the church, according to verse 32, would be built up. Because the argument is that the opposite, when we don't fight back, the church will be torn down. And so the eldership, again, which we have studied in the past, again, is the same word as pastor. It's the same word as overseer, as we see here in the text in the Greek. That word simply means to shepherd. And if you know anything about being a shepherd, shepherding is a very, very tough job. And so just like the job of a real, actual agricultural shepherd who herds his sheep and does the tough work of being a shepherd in comparison, so too is the job of the elder. So too is the job of the pastor, feeding the flock regularly, caring for their individual needs, guiding and directing them, guiding and directing the whole entire church. But I would also argue that one of the biggest and the most toughest parts that comes with being a pastor is what Paul describes here in this text. It is fighting against the fierce wolves. That is one of the toughest parts of being a pastor. And I think that that's a great analogy because really, just as an actual shepherd puts himself into harm's way to be able to protect his flock, to be able to protect the lambs from the fangs and the claws of an actual wolf, so too does the pastor put himself in harm's way to protect the spiritual flock that God has granted to him. And just as an actual shepherd oftentimes gets bitten and scratched and hurt for the sake of God's flock or for the sake of his flock, so too does the spiritual shepherd do the same for God's flock. He gets beat up and maligned and attacked by the many spiritual wolves that arise in the life of the church. And there are many. And they are present more often than the flock realizes, I would argue. But the good shepherd, he does his best to be alert of those fierce wolves and to fend off their twisted teachings, as he calls them here, before the flock usually even knows about it. That's what a good shepherd does. And that said, while elders should indeed be aware and should be alert of these fierce wolves before anybody else, I would argue that so too should the people of God that make up that congregation. So you have to ask yourself a question. In order to do that, we have to ask the question of what exactly is a fierce wolf? What do they look like? Well, first and foremost, we need to recognize that spiritual wolves, as Paul kind of brings out in this text, these spiritual wolves that prey on the church, they have no inclination in their heart that what they are doing is wrong. There's no inclination that what they are doing is sinful, just kind of like an actual wolf. Actual wolf doesn't see how slaughtering little innocent lambs to fill their own belly. They don't see how that's something bad. And so too it is with spiritual wolves. They do the same thing. Spiritual wolves genuinely believe that what they are doing, what they are teaching is correct, that it is the right thing that they are doing, that it is a benefit to those people. That's what they feel. And thus, even when they are confronted with truth of God's word, when they are confronted by the shepherd, they feel no guilt. They feel no remorse for deceiving people and leading them astray. And thus they do, just like a regular wolf would do, they do whatever it takes out of basically just this unfounded sense of duty to deceive people. And that's what makes them very, very, very hard to deal with by the pastor, by the elder. And worse than this is the way in which these wolves lead people astray. Namely, and again, as Paul alludes to here, namely through cunning, through manipulation, through stealth. Paul says in verse 30, he says, "From among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Among your own selves. Meaning that these fierce wolves oftentimes arise from the ranks of the church. From people who have earned our trust, people who have our respect, people who have our love. That's where they often come from. They befriend people. They get involved in people's lives. They're very, very outgoing, oftentimes very charismatic folks. And then what happens is that they slowly start to push what Paul describes here. Slowly start to push twisted things. That's ultimately what leads to the demise of good, godly, Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching churches. Slow but sure. And they do indeed lead people astray. They do. Sadly, it happens all the time. I've seen it happen many a times. No matter how hard you fight as a pastor, no matter how much you plead and you pray and you try to pry these people from the grasp of these spiritual predators, oftentimes you lose the fight. Oftentimes you do. And again, if you're going to be a biblical elder, if you're going to be a biblical pastor, maybe you're considering going into the ministry, maybe you're considering the eldership or whatever, I would just argue that this is one of the hardest parts of being a pastor. Hardest things that you will ever have to deal with. One of the worst parts of shepherding the flock as a pastor is dealing with that heartbreak of those disciples who, as Paul describes it here, have been drawn away by twisted things. It's the heartbreak. Leads to tears, as verse 31 talks about. Leads to many sleepless nights as a pastor. And sinfully, it oftentimes leads to a lot of worry on the part of your elders and pastor oftentimes. Because you think to yourself, you know what, how is this going to affect the rest of the people in my congregation? These are thoughts that go through your mind, worry. Am I going to lose more people? Will I even have a flock this Sunday? These are thoughts. These are the kind of thoughts that go through your pastor's mind when he is fighting the fierce wolves. And it also leads to a lot of self-examination, as we talked about before, on the part of the pastor, as he tries to mend the spiritual wounds that happen as a result of the wolves, not just for the people that are in the congregation, but also to himself as well, okay? You start asking yourself, you know, what could I have done different? Could I have done more for this person? Did I do the right thing? Did I say the right thing? All of these things go through your mind. Somehow God is gracious. He picks you up. He gets you back. He heals you spiritually every time. But it's tough. It is. It's a hard thing. But that said, knowing that fierce wolves are going to attack the flock, I would argue that being alert of this, and as a result, defending the flock of God, is not just the job of the elders. It's not just the job of the pastor. Primarily, it's our job, but it is also your job as a church member as well. I would argue that. And so you have to ask yourself the question, how exactly does a church member help to protect the flock? How do you do that? What can you personally be doing personally to see to it that the rest of the flock stays spiritually secure? And I could do sermon after sermon on all of these things, but I'm only going to focus on a couple things. But I'm just going to say the first, without sounding too self-serving, I would say is that by the first and most important way is by supporting your pastor, standing behind the elders, defending them, praying for your pastor, praying for your elders. That is the greatest way in which you can protect the congregation from wolves. And the author of the book of Hebrews, he makes that clear. It says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. Speaking of pastors, speaking of elders, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so you need to realize that the men whom God has called to be your leader, to be your pastor, that they have a very, very tough job. That they are keeping watch over your soul. With, by the way, God is their accountability partner. That's the frightening part as a pastor. He bears the burden of knowing that I will have to stand before God someday to give an account for my entire ministry. I will have to stand before God someday to give account for every sermon that I preach, for every counseling session, for every time that I have ministered to you, both good and bad. I'm going to have to do that. Pastor realizes that and he takes it very, very seriously. Takes very seriously the call to watch over your soul. Doesn't want to lose any of his flock to the fierce wolves without a fight anyways. And therefore, the natural reaction in seeing this, the natural reaction by those under that shepherd's care should be one of love, should be one of support, shown through, as Hebrews says, submission, obedience to the word of God that he preaches ultimately. Knowing this, and it's true, flock, that pastor loves me. I love you, church. I do. And I speak for the elders in saying that we love you. We love you, and we're striving to do our best to be able to protect the flock spiritually. Knowing that, the reaction of the flock, it ought to be one that realizes that love and realizes that again, I'm not looking for sympathy here, but again, realizing that the pastor, that he gets attacked more often than you think and in more ways than he will let on, more ways than he will ever tell you. Okay? Again, not looking for sympathy, but it's just the truth. That's what the position of pastor has been so diminished, especially in the last 30 to 40 years of the church's life in American evangelicalism. But it is a tough job. And that besides fighting against the fierce wolves that Paul talks about here, that Satan himself is constantly on the prowl for your elders. He is constantly on the attack of your pastor, both outwardly and indeed inwardly. That Satan is always trying to get your pastors, your elders, to sin. Always trying to get them to fall. Always trying to get them to fail miserably in order to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed his church. Always trying. Always, always. He's trying to discourage him by any means necessary, by hurtful words, unfounded critics of others. A pastor who's doing his job, an elder who's doing his job, gets attacked a lot. And oftentimes just for doing his job. Even if it's biblical and even if it's right, for doing the biblical and right thing. And so, if your pastor or elder is indeed going to defend the flock, if I'm going to be able to do my job, I need your help to do it. Okay, flock? We need your help as elders. We need to strive to be a help to us in any way that we can. To be an encouragement, to be a blessing, and not be a hindrance or a discouragement. To be slow to criticize and quick to support and serve each other and be behind them. We need to do this all so that you can help them and help them remain in an undistracted and unfocused way in order for them to care for the flock. To be, as the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 that we just read, a joy. I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going off my notes here, which is always a very dangerous thing. I keep bringing up my pastor this past week of how he came and visited me this week. And when I was a young man, I was very, very critical of my pastor, especially as I started getting older and going into the ministry. I went to Bible college and I felt that I knew far more than him. I felt that criticizing him and in criticizing him in unfounded and unbiblical and sinful ways, that it was just fine. It was just fine. But it wasn't, folks. It absolutely was not. And it hurt. I hurt my relationship with my pastor growing up. I did. And that's to my own fault and failure. But praise God for godly men who shepherd and lead. I praise God for Pastor McNally. I know I'm getting very, very personal this morning, but I praise God for this man because he forgave me. He loved me anyways. He showed up at my house this past week after not seeing him for a while, despite all of my immaturity and all of my failures in the past. This is a man who spent 30 years in one church and still shepherding and loving that church, and I love him dearly, and he is indeed a joy to me. And so, Pastor, if you're listening, if you happen to listen to this, I love you, and I'm thankful. But again, I would say that we all need to strive to be that for the elders, for the pastors, that God, whoever that man may be in your life. But that said, enough of that. I went off my notes a little bit, but that's okay. I love my pastor. But anyways, moving on in a text, elders are also to example very, very practical, everyday things, which leads to point number three. The elders example hard work and generosity. Pick up with me in verse 33. It says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way that we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so, coupling this with what we have learned, analyzing this, we are reminded that as a missionary, that Paul would oftentimes go into a city and that he would work a job and he would utilize his trade in order to earn money so that he'd be able to preach the gospel without encumbrances, to be able to go into that city, to be able to establish a church, to be able to help the saints there, to be able to preach the gospel. And as we saw in chapter 18, Paul's trade was leather working. Some of your translations might define that as tent making. Sometimes that's the way it's translated. And so this means that in order to be able to effectively minister to the people there, to be able to do so in an undistracted way, Paul, he wouldn't ask for money. And because he knew that asking for money might cause a distraction, might cause people to accuse him of greed or preaching only for financial gain. As a matter of fact, he ended up getting that accusation anyways. You can read about that. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians. Church at Corinth accused him of that very thing. They were saying that he was only preaching the gospel for money. And while biblically speaking, he, as the shepherd, he had the biblical right to ask for support. He didn't do so. It says this, just as a reminder, 1 Corinthians 9. He said, nevertheless, We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Jumping down to verse 18, it says, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." And so, not wanting to make full use of that right to be paid as a pastor, he chose instead to present the gospel free of charge. He chose instead, as this text states, to work with his hands to provide for his necessities, verse 34. And so clearly, as we understand from this text, we see that the Bible presents two different kinds of elders. You have full-time vocational elders, you have those who get their living by the gospel, and you have elders who present the gospel free of charge. In other words, they work a separate job in order to provide for their own needs. And of course, I would argue and have argued for since I came to our church and since we made that change, I would argue that the church needs both of those kinds of elders. You need at least one elder whose needs are taken care of so that they can proclaim the gospel, so that they can minister in that full-time, undistracted capacity. And you also need elders who are essentially leather workers, tent makers, as Paul was. But that said, both the vocational and tent-making elders, they are to example, according to this text, no matter what they may be doing, hard work. And indeed, generosity with what God has given them, just like the Apostle Paul did in this particular case. That's actually his entire point. Your pastor and elders, they need to work very, very, very hard at whatever they are doing. Full-time ministry, yes, but also in their respective places of employment. Why? Well, for the purpose of giving themselves to be able to see the gospel go forth and make sure that the flock is taken care of. In both cases, in both of those cases, this hard work, it's done from that spirit of Christ's words, which Paul quotes there in verse 35. It's done from the spirit of, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So a spirit of generosity. And these words of Christ, these traits, these are things that, of course, apply to each and every single one of us, not just the elders. Whether we're elders or not, all of us need to work hard, as Paul did, both in our places of employment and in our ministry, out of a heart of generosity, first to God, to be able to give to him as well as to others. We give to the church generously in order to make sure that the gospel continues to be proclaimed from this place, to see the ministry supported. And we also give to others in order that the love of Christ would be able to be seen as we all share what we have, in order that no one in the congregation goes without. These are very, very important reasons why we work hard and why we give. That heart of generosity. Generosity is the main reason why Christians ought to have a good work ethic. Someone who doesn't work hard, both in their vocation and indeed the life of the church, I would argue, really kind of shows a deep-seated selfishness in a lot of ways. And why is that? Well, the deal is when you work hard, Lord willing, you're going to earn a good living. And Lord willing, you're going to have the wherewithal to be able to help others financially, to be able to do that. You have the means in order to be able to be generous, to be able to give generously to the church as well as to struggling believers in the flock. That heart of generosity, it ought to be one of the driving factors behind why we strive to earn a good living, why we work very hard. It's not just about me. It's not just about my house and my little picket fence and my life, but it's about utilizing what God has given me for his glory. It's about God using my hard work and my finances as a result of that hard work for his glory. And so just very briefly, I pray that God would bless us as a church as all of us work hard, work very hard wherever he has placed us, for his glory, and indeed give to the church, give to others out of a heart of love and indeed generosity for one another. But finally, the last, but really certainly not least point, the last thing that elders are to example is prayerful love. That's the last thing that we see in this text. Point number four, elders example prayerful love for God's people. Pick up with me again in the final verses of chapter 20, picking up in verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." And so here at the end of chapter 20, we see the heartfelt and tearful end of Paul's pastoral ministry to the church at Ephesus. And as we pointed out last time, Paul loved this church. He loved the church at Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there, according to verse 31, which is a long time. 3 years of his life with them, living among them, getting to know them, spending time with them, helping them grow, spiritually ministering to all of their needs. He'd spent a lot of time there. And in this case, he was speaking directly to the leaders of that particular church, as we know, speaking to the elders whom he had served together. He had shepherded together as pastors of that church. And so he wanted to address them specifically. And indeed, when a church has a plurality of elders, those elders, they grow very, very close to one another. Experience that now, especially since we've done that. And that's because they together, as the elders, as the pastors, as the shepherds of their flock, we go through the ministry together. We go through the wars of ministry, the good times and the bad together. We fight the fierce wolves together. We are attacked together. We defend the flock together. We care for the flock together. And because of this, elders love each other. They love each other when it's done right. Love each other deeply as a result, and Lord willing, that love translates to the rest of the church. And I know, speaking for myself and the elders, we pray that that would happen, that you'd see the love that we have for one another, and that would be seen by you as the flock. But when one of those elders leaves, it's a very, very hard thing. It's indeed, as verse 38 states, it's very sorrowful. In the case of Paul and these Ephesian elders, Paul was going to Jerusalem here. And they knew, as verse 38 stated, that they would not see his face again. They knew that he was going to be arrested. They knew that he was going to be killed for the faith. And thus there was much weeping as Paul departed from their midst aboard that ship. And indeed, that's what happens when a good pastor, a good elder moves on from a church. It always happens that way. There's a lot of weeping when he leaves. And why is that? Well, because that pastor, if he was a good one anyways, Lord willing, he loved his people. He loved his people for the entire time that he was with them, just like the Apostle Paul did for the church at Ephesus. And so the people that he leaves behind, Lord willing, have experienced that love over and over and over throughout the years as he ministered to them, both through the good times and through the bad. And that's what a pastor is there for you for, through the good times and the bad, both the funerals and the weddings, right? Through the countless times that you get together with him, countless counseling sessions, through times around your dinner table, through times of laughter and serious discussion. And so as that good pastor moves on, the biggest thing that his people will miss, Lord willing, is his love for them. That's the biggest thing that, Lord willing, that they will miss. And this love is indeed expressed in the way that he ministers to his people and the way that he helps them, as I said. But I would argue that the greatest way that his love for his people is seen is by the way that he prays for them. It's seen in the way that he prays. And Lord willing, the love of your pastor, of course, that he has for you will be seen from the pulpit. Lord willing, you'll see that, and indeed with his interactions with you. But most of the time, the greatest way that your pastor's love is going to be expressed to you is when he is in the prayer closet. When that shepherd does the greatest and, the, I would argue, the most effective part of his pastoral ministry for you, namely by bringing you in prayer before the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest part of ministry. When, like Paul, your pastor, according to this text, kneels down and prays for you and does it every single day and does so by name and does so by need, that's when the pastor's love is expressed especially. When that pastor cannot sleep at night because he has you on his mind. When he has your family on his mind. When he has your situation on his mind. He cries out to the Lord on his pillow on your behalf. It's in his prayers that the pastor primarily displays and expresses that love for the flock. And why is that? Well, it's because the good pastor knows that it is only the chief shepherd who can do more than we ask or think. Amen? It's only the chief shepherd. The good pastor understands that it's only the chief shepherd that can make you truly to lie down in the green pastures. That it's only the chief shepherd that can lead you beside still waters and restore your soul. It's only Christ that can do that. And so the good pastor or the good elder expresses his love for the flock with his prayers, because praying for others, that is the most loving thing that you can do as a Christian brother or sister. It's the most loving thing you can do is pray for someone else. And so I pray that all of us, regardless of our position in the church, whether we're elders, deacons, whatever we may be, that we would be expressing our love for one another through the vehicle of prayer. Amen. I hope and pray that we are praying for each other daily, sharing prayer requests. We have so many avenues and ways to be able to do that. Do it through Facebook. Do it through email and Sarah. We'll get it out there. Be praying for each other's requests and needs throughout the week. Take the time to get on your knees and bring the saints before God every single day. By the way, including prayer meeting. Again, you all know how much I love prayer meeting. Prayer meeting starts again this Wednesday at 6:30. And I would love to have you there, right in the room in the back. I would love to have you join me so that we can pray together as a church family. It's the most loving, loving and effective thing you can do for your church. But in conclusion, while these last few verses of Acts 20, while they have indeed been an exhortation to elders, I pray that we would remember that they are indeed meant to be an example to each and every single one of us as Christians, as members of Eastford Baptist. Indeed, I pray that we would be in the regular habit of examining our hearts, spiritual, serious self-examination, especially this week as we approach the Lord's table. I pray that we would be helping in the defense of the flock by helping our pastor, our elders in any way that we can. Pray that we'd be working hard so that we would grow in our generosity to God and to the church, so that we'd be able to give to others, be able to be a blessing to others, and also that we would, again, love each other, love one another by bringing each other daily before the throne of God through that awesome and powerful vehicle of prayer. Amen? Amen. And so may God give the increase to his word as we go to him, indeed, in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul. God, I thank you so much that he exampled all of the things that we have seen throughout this text, plus more. And indeed, Lord, I thank you so much for godly men that you have placed in my life throughout the years who have indeed been examples to the flock, elders, pastors. Lord, my pastor, Lord, I praise you for him. And Lord, I would pray that you would help our elders, help me, Lord, to be able to be the example that you want us to be. Lord, not perfectly always finding our righteousness in Jesus, of course, but Lord, that you would continually grow us as leaders of the congregation, as we strive to lead and grow our flock, as those who will have to give an account. Indeed, Lord, I pray that for myself and Jeff and Steve and Steve. But Lord, I indeed pray all these things for our church family as well. I pray that we would constantly be just striving to eliminate sin in our lives, that we would be examining our hearts on a daily basis, God, that we might see the awesomeness of our Savior and just desire to be able to honor him with everything that we have. God, that we would just be on the lookout, God, for false teaching, Lord, that we would be in your word each and every day so that we would know what is true and what is not. So that, Lord, when the congregation is attacked, or, Lord, when the fierce wolves come in, Lord, that we would be able to fight them off. God, that we would work hard, as I said, for your glory's sake, and be generous and loving, understanding what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And indeed, that we, Lord, even with the rest of our day, this Lord's Day, would be uplifting one another, uplifting your church, uplifting each and every single one of our brothers and sisters in prayer. And Lord, help us throughout our lives to be able to see the power of prayer. Oh, indeed, Lord, open our eyes to it. But Lord, I just thank you so much for this amazing text. Grow us from it and just add your blessing to it. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.